If you have your Bibles, you care to turn with me to the book of Philippians. I don't know how many times I've touched on these scriptures, but they seem to have called out to me again, so trust that the Lord will be with us for a little while this morning and grant us grace to preach this message again. I don't have to say to anybody that the world is a dark and gloomy place. There is a lot of trouble around in the world. But we also know that the Lord has taught us through His Word that there is nothing new under the sun. One of the perspectives that we gain from reading scriptures and from meditating on it is to realize that as bad as it seems to us today in 2022, if there is nothing new under the sun, we know and understand from reading the historical records in the Bible and also just by practical reflection that because man is in the world, it's been bad before and it'll be bad again. It will stay bad, if you will, because men are desperately wicked by nature. And so I would say that not even only for God's people, but certainly for God's people, it's profitable for us. That means it does us good to stop and reflect upon what God has taught us about how to maintain, so to speak, a stiff upper lip in times of trial and affliction. Because there are wonderful, blessed times of peace and rest when all seems to be well. When things are bright, and when we are receiving comfort and the blessings in our heart that come only from God, we know that He is the one who gives all good and perfect gifts. And when we feel those blessings, we rejoice. What we would ask for is those times to just continue endlessly and to never have any problems, because it's the problems that weaken our resolve, that cause us to cast down our eyes and to look around about us sort of in the way that Peter did when he was walking on the water to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he got to looking around at the waves and feeling the gusts of wind in that storm, and he began to sink. He fell into doubt and into fear and began to sink under the waves. And it's like that for us too. So, yes, right. Took his eyes off the Lord. And so if we can do something good this morning, I pray that the Lord will help us to lift up our eyes again to the, as Scripture says, to the hill from where our help comes, to behold Him again, to see Him in His glory and in His mighty power, and to be comforted that that all will happen according to His good purpose and will. It doesn't free us from the doubt and the uncertainty and the fear that besets us when we look around and behold the wickedness and the darkness that is around. It's good for us to stop and really reflect upon the scriptures that teach us to find joy in suffering. It sounds contradictory, but when we understand that joy isn't found in ourselves, that is by our own strength, and joy is not found in the circumstances around us, but that we find joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in prison or in the dark places of the world, we can still find joy because the circumstances change, but Jesus doesn't. Which I believe is the message that Paul is writing to the Philippians in this letter, that God has preserved for us for our comfort and instruction. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter from prison in Rome. He had been carried there towards the end of his life, having been arrested and actually saved from the Jews who were overwhelmed by a murderous rage and would have killed Paul if it hadn't been for the intervention of the Roman soldiers who arrested him and took him into custody in order to protect him. It was in Philippi where Paul and Barnabas, if memory serves me right, were cast into prison And an earthquake happened, which threw the prison doors open and released Paul and all of the prisoners there, to the extent that the jailer, who was responsible for all of them, thought to take his own life because surely they all must have escaped. And Paul stopped him and said, "Wait, we're all here," which impressed the jailer and was the beginning of the church there at Philippi. But this letter written from house imprisonment in Rome was from Paul to the saints there whom he loved at the city of Philippi, Roman colony, so that they might know and understand that so far as it was possible, Paul was well. And with God, we know all things are possible. God was with Paul. And he sent, we can read these letters, Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon. Those four letters were all written from prison. And we can read in those letters Paul's encouragement to these saints, these beloved brethren. And throughout it all, he was comforting them and telling them that even though he was in this state, there was much for them to be thoughtful of and to be aware of so that they might stand up in the days of trial and be comforted the same way that Paul is comforted in Jesus Christ. So he writes this letter to the church at Philippi sometime in the early 60s probably, and expressed his certain comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read through this Philippian letter, which in many ways mirrors what Paul wrote in Ephesians and what Paul wrote in Colossians, and some of the themes even that are picked up in the short little letter of Philemon that Paul wrote at the same time. Comfort to God's people in their trials. Now, Paul could speak from that standpoint and speak from that perspective because everybody he's writing to knew that he was in prison. He is locked up in Rome. And because word had gotten shared around that this had happened to Paul, and in many ways, as it had happened to so many other of the apostles, that he was imprisoned for teaching the truth, which Paul refused to stop teaching, they all knew that Paul was in danger of his life. Because the way the Roman legal system worked, there would be a trial. Paul would be able to stand in his own defense, and his accusers would be able to present their case, and then the Roman civil authorities would make a judgment between those two cases, and it was very likely, given the way that the Roman legal process worked and the way that judgments seemed to fall out in opposition to those who professed the Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul was going to end up dead. So they were all aware of this, that he was in prison and he was facing a death sentence. But even still, he wrote this Philippian letter, which is beautiful for Paul's expressions of gratitude and his expressions of certainty that God's purpose and will be carried out, with expressions of Paul's unfailing comfort in the knowledge that whatever happens, God will see to it that his name is glorified, and as a result, Paul's comfort and his freedom, physical freedom and liberty, are secondary to the freedom and liberty that he experiences in the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of this letter has the famous statement in it, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That was Paul's perspective that he was encouraging the Philippians with as he writes this letter. It said, "Though I be in prison," I'm paraphrasing some from this first chapter, "though I be in prison and though I be in bonds, my bonds in Christ are the more important bonds to me." Because even though I am imprisoned here in Rome, it has given him the opportunity to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified to even those that are in Caesar's household. And I want to stop and think about that phrase for just a minute, that thought. Paul had the opportunity to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, his satisfaction for the sins of his people, the atonement that he made, the redemption that God's people enjoy, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the promise to come of resurrection for all of God's people. He had the opportunity to preach that to people in the household of the emperor of the Roman Empire. He was preaching to those in Caesar's household. He preached to the Roman guards. He preached to all who would come to see him, and he declared the truth. He said, "So all that has happened to me has fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel," is a phrase in this first part of the Philippian letter. He says, "Some people are preaching Christ thinking that it will increase the difficulties that I face while I'm imprisoned. And some people preach the Lord Jesus Christ, finding themselves to be encouraged and emboldened to preach the truth, seeing how God has blessed me, even though I'm in prison." And Paul says, "And whether Christ be preached out of contention or out of love, I am pleased that Christ is preached." So throughout all of this, Paul was encouraged with the knowledge that whatever happened to him, it didn't change his status in Christ before God, and it didn't affect whether or not God's purpose will be fulfilled, and it didn't impact God's glory, because that cannot be diminished in one respect at all. So we continue on through this letter, and Paul says in chapter 2, encouraging the brethren, "Fulfill ye my joy." This is chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 2. "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." First encouragement, then, that Paul sends to these Philippians, God preserves for us, is to satisfy, to fill up the joy of Paul, to be encouraged in and to fulfill even the joy of our Lord, because God inspired this message from Paul, is to do all things not out of strife, not contention, not competition, not to take another down so that we might be lifted up. Neither should we do things through vain glory, out of our own pride, in order to promote ourselves or to lift ourselves up at the expense of anything else. But instead, do things in a lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves. Which is to say, what we do should be for the good and for the benefit and for the promotion and for the profit of others, particularly our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That's the motivation for what we do. To give of ourselves in order to lift up others. And he repeats this throughout, especially as he gets into chapter 3, or that section of this letter. But elsewhere, further on a little bit, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This is verse 12 now. "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now that's going to come up again as we close out this letter. To God is the one who works in us to will and to do. Now, this is going to come up again because Paul is going to speak about his status and his situation while he's in Rome, and also as it relates to the things that he has suffered during his life preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about how he knows how to be abased, that is to be cast down, and also how to be lifted up. So he says here, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God is the one who puts in our hearts the desire to do his will, to fulfill his commandments and to follow after him. That's the only reason that we have any concern for God at all, and certainly the only reason that we have any desire to satisfy God's purpose or to do what he has commanded, is because he has put his desire, he has put the desire in our hearts to do his will. He works in us to do his will, to desire to please him and to glorify his name. But God also gives us the strength and the grace that is necessary to do his will. So he gives us both the willingness and the capacity to do it. Where we often fall down is, I'll put it this way, I read this recently and I liked it, so I'm going to borrow it. That where we often fall down is, we believe that God works in us, but we don't believe in God working in us, right? So there's a difference between believing that and believing in. And Paul is going to expand on that, but here we're learning from the apostle who's imprisoned in Rome, in danger of a death sentence. It is God that works in us to will and to do, to give us the desire to satisfy the commands of God, and also the strength and the wisdom and the grace to do what God has called us to do. So it's not as though we're left in a halfway place where God has called on us to do some act that satisfies Him or glorifies His name, and then, you know, washes His hands and says, good luck. God doesn't do that to His people. Paul, by the Spirit, is teaching us that He gives us also what we need through His Word, by the Spirit, by practical experience and the evidence of our own lives, that we can do what God has called on us to do. Which has nothing to say about whether or not it's hard or easy. There are a lot of easy things that we do in the Lord. And there are some hard things that we're called on to do in the Lord to satisfy His will. And those are the places where we need extra comfort and extra refreshment in the Spirit to know that we can do what God has called us to do. But God is the one who does that for us. We don't have to find the strength in ourselves. We don't have to trust in our own hands or our own intellect to do what God has called us to do. Sometimes He calls on us to do things that make no sense to us or that we don't see any way or path towards accomplishing. But there is nothing impossible with God. He can do all things, and He works in us to desire to do His will and to do it. So we continue on in this letter now, and we get to 3. We're going to slow down a little bit in 3 and in 4. So chapter 3 begins this way. Finally, my brethren. So Paul is coming to a close. He's wrapping up. He's a better preacher than me. Many times I'll say, and in closing, and go on for another 20 or 30 minutes. And Paul says, I'm done. And here's the last thought. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, they could stop right there. But by the Spirit, Paul is going to expand on what that looks like and our perspective to help us in accomplishing, finding that joy and rejoicing in the Lord. And we can have joy. It's another thing altogether to rejoice. Right? And here's what I mean. Just like there's a difference between believing that and believing in, there's a difference between joying in and rejoicing in. To have joy is to feel that, yes, it's an emotion, to feel that swelling of our heart, the increase inside of us of peace, and understanding and joy, that feeling of happiness that the word happiness doesn't seem to adequately explain, that wells up in our hearts when God blesses us. To rejoice, that's more of a verb or an adverb. It is to express outwardly the joy that is welling up in our hearts. And that manifests itself or is on display in the songs that we sing, in the prayers that we pray, in the comfort that we share with one another, and in the worship service that we enjoy. When we are rejoicing in the Lord, it is an activity on our part to express or to manifest that joy in that way that seems to us good and right and proper for the glory of God's name. That's rejoicing. We can go read in the Old Testament when David was rejoicing. Words like hallelujah came out a lot. Praise the Lord came out an awful lot. And he would encourage, that is, David would encourage those who were reading the Psalms that he wrote. He said, rejoice with me. That's rejoicing. To take an active part in displaying and speaking about and acting in joy in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I'm more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he describes himself now, in no uncertain terms, as someone who might be called one of the greatest and most faithful and mightiest of the Hebrews that was known in the world. Now he was really boasting, but only as a foolish man, boasting in the flesh, declaring that those who think that they're something, I would put myself as a Pharisee, I would put myself up against anybody. And then he begins to describe it. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision. So there were those who were teaching, even still in the time of the early 60s AD when Paul was writing this letter, who were teaching and who were preaching that they were something amongst God's people. And that if others wanted to be something amongst God's people, then they needed to practice the things that God had been teaching people to practice for hundreds of years. The rite of circumcision and the Passover and the offerings and the sacrifices and the temple worship. So you can worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you really wanted to be something in God's eyes, then you needed to also practice these other things and not leave them undone. And Paul was saying, beware of those who are trying to cut you off. That's what concision means. Who are trying to cut you off from that righteousness which is in Jesus Christ before God. We, Paul says, are of the circumcision, those who have had a cutting away, which is, as Paul would write in the Roman letter years before this, a cutting away of the foreskin of the heart, or a cutting away of the filth of the flesh, which is accomplished by the Holy Spirit himself when he comes to dwell in the hearts of his people. That is, that power of sin and death that would otherwise reign over us has been destroyed. And we are severed from that. And instead, we find our life hid in Christ. And we are subject no longer to the law of sin and death in that regard, but instead subject, that is, submissive to the law of life, which is in Christ Jesus. We are of the circumcision. We have had that part that would separate us from God cut away from us and set aside, cast away. And he further says, we rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. That is to say, these others who would teach you that you needed to do these things, make these sacrifices, practice these rituals in order to truly be righteous with God, we don't trust in the flesh anymore because we understand that those works of the law, as Paul calls them elsewhere, as they're elsewhere referred to in Scripture, those works of the law do not secure for us righteousness. Now instead, what they do is point out how unrighteous we are, how weak we are in the flesh. So they don't bestow righteousness, but instead they point out what true righteousness looks like so that we might understand just how unrighteous we really are. We do not trust in the flesh, Paul says, though I might have confidence in the flesh. And then he begins to describe himself, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, one of the most strict sects in all of Israel at the time, practicing very, very severe limitations upon their activities, upon what they eat, upon their cleanliness, that is their ritual cleanliness. All of these things, zealous in serving the Lord, persecuting the church, Paul says, because at the time before he was visited by the Lord on the road to Damascus, that it was that zeal that overwhelmed him. He was trying to stamp out the adherence to this blasphemer Jesus, right? He went to Damascus with letters in his hand to throw people in jail or have them killed. And the Lord stopped him on his way and revealed himself to Paul, who had already, as Jesus said, been kicking against the pricks. He's so he's persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in law, blameless, being of that strict Pharisaical sect, keeping the law to a, as he understood it, to a jot and to a tittle, every last point of it, all that had been drawn up over the decades by all of the wisest rabbis about how to keep the law and maintain purity and cleanliness before God, so that you might stand before God righteous, having done all that he has asked you to do. And Paul here is about to say, but what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. It didn't mean anything that I thought it meant. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. All of the things that he was describing in the statement just before, his circumcision, his Israelitish heritage, his Pharisaical practice, his zeal persecuting the church, and the righteousness that he believed he had achieved before God because of all that he had done and because of who he was, he realized that none of it meant anything as he stood before God. And instead, all that mattered was Jesus Christ. That it was the righteousness of Jesus which obtained for him what he could not obtain for himself. And that thought will come up later in this letter. It all meant nothing. He says, I realized, I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, my Savior, my Redeemer, my Master, my King. Everything was pale and weak and watery in respect to the sure and full and free righteousness that is in Jesus Christ, which Paul didn't achieve for himself, but which was bestowed upon him because of the mercy and grace of God. It meant nothing in comparison to the excellency of the knowledge of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, of what his work had accomplished, of the declaration of his power and his might as evidenced by the resurrection. Right? He was raised from the dead and in that way declared to be the Son of God. And Paul is bringing all of this to bear in this thought. He says, I counted everything, every loss that I suffered and all that I endured to be nothing and less than nothing, that I might have a victory in Jesus, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. If there was some way by which Paul could achieve for himself righteousness and therefore resurrection from the dead, it wasn't going to be by what he did, but instead it was going to be as a result of what Christ accomplished for him. I want to be found in him, Paul says, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, because Christ remained faithful, because he was sure and steadfast in his work, because he went to Jerusalem with his face set like a flint, as it's described in the Old Testament, because it was his purpose to go, and because he fulfilled all that the Father asked of him to do, leaving nothing out. He would say, as John recorded for us, I've come to do not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. The only way for such victory to be accomplished is for Jesus to fulfill all that God had asked him to do. That everything the Father demanded of the Lamb of God was satisfied by what Jesus did and what he said. And he left nothing out. There was not anything left undone. And it was all sufficiently accomplished by Jesus Christ. All of that was a win for Paul, and everything else was a loss for him in his estimation. He says it was his desire, this should be our desire, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. There's much that can be said about knowledge, but I would say that that Paul is speaking about here primarily rests upon the intimate relationship and continual fellowship of Paul and Jesus Christ, to know him in that way. Not just intellectually, not because of a book, not because of observation and some professional distance, if you will, but deeply, intimately, because of a daily fellowship and walking with Him. That was what Paul desired. That's what is our desire, that we may know Him. That's believing in Him. And that's where we wish to be. We can believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior. That comes here. But if we're really going to find strength, if we're going to rejoice, as we're encouraged to do in this letter, what we have to do is believe here. We have to believe in Christ. Believe in His salvation. It's one thing to understand that we've been redeemed. And it's an entirely different thing to know that we've been redeemed. We have that assurance by the Spirit that we're His, because it testifies to our spirit that we're His child, because we find in our hearts the Spirit of God crying out, Abba, Father, a desire to do His will. And it is not possible for someone to cry out in that manner, to seek after God as we're talking about it, unless they have the Spirit of God in them. For no man knows the things of God except the Spirit of God be in him. We understand things about the world, about wickedness and about evil and about hatred and about destruction, because those things we understand by nature. It's the nature of our spirits, the spirit of man, to know those things and to understand them, because we're men, because the world around us is broken. It is full of sin, and it has been cursed by God from the very foundations of the world. And it has never changed from that day to this. Men are wicked by nature, and they are seduced by Satan to do wicked things. And the world around us dies and decays because of the sin curse that man brought into the world. But what we see around us also is the promise of hope and renewal. Don't we rejoice? Don't we have joy in our hearts every springtime to see the trees in full bloom, to smell the freshness of that aroma as the blooms come out on the trees, as the flowers begin to grow, to see the grass green up? That renewal brings us joy, and it causes us to rejoice in the Lord and in what He has created, because we can see in the natural world the promise that He has given us in our hearts, to know that the same shall be for those that are His, those that He has chosen, upon whom He has set His love. Because Christ was raised from the dead, so do we all wait for the manifestation of the sons of God, as Paul calls it, the resurrection from the dead. Because what price Jesus paid on the cross was not only for our spirits, but also for our bodies. As our spirits immediately go to be with Him in death, so shall He bring our bodies out of the grave and reunite our souls and spirits with our bodies, that we might be with Him forever in resurrected form, glorified in Him. Right? If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, if there is some way by which it can be accomplished, it won't be accomplished by Paul's righteousness. We can't fix it, but God can, and He has, and we look forward to that day. So let us close now, and I promise I mean it, chapter 4, the end of this letter. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So Paul has laid out for all of God's people the case to be made of how to maintain a positive outlook. You'll hear me say this. I hope I never try to sugarcoat this. Life is hard. Life's hard. It's rough. So I don't ever want to say that if we can just do this, it'll all be bright and shiny. If somebody said that to me, especially when I'm in the midst of some trial, I might just call them a liar. It might be true, so far as it goes, but life's hard. What Paul is encouraging his beloved brethren to do, and he says, my dearly beloved brethren, twice in this one sentence, stand fast in the Lord. Maintain that perspective. Right? The example of Peter that we mentioned as we started is appropriate, I think. It is to say, if you're going to walk on water, you better keep your eyes on the one who can keep you afloat. Right? Stand fast in the Lord. There will be trials. There will be suffering. And you will have to endure great affliction because of a host of reasons. I'll list a few that come to mind immediately. One, because of our own sin. Two, because of the sin of others. And three, because of the sin that is in the world. We will suffer. But Jesus Christ said this before he died, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Before that, he says, in this world you shall have tribulation. I believe he was speaking particularly about the persecution and the oppression that the people of God were going to face at the hands of the world, particularly the hands of the Roman Empire. But Jesus says, you will have to endure trials. But that means nothing because of what I have accomplished for you. I have overcome the world. He is victorious. Paul is saying here, stand fast in the Lord, in the knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of Him, in the comfort of the knowledge that He is God, and that He has done all things whatsoever He willeth to do, and that He has accomplished all His purpose. There's not a single thing left out. And though we might endure trial and affliction, Jesus Christ has secured for us the victory. Victory not only in this life, but also in the life which is to come. And while we might have to endure affliction here, and it will not be easy, yet we know and are comforted that our home is not here. It's in heaven. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. We're striving to get to that city. And while we're here, we have a way station, as it were, a place where we can find rest and peace, an oasis in this dry and dusty land. But we don't live in the oasis. We're comforted here. But we live, we have our conversation, we have our life hid in Christ in heaven. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. He says, speaking now very personally at the end of this letter, sending instructions to two particular women that may have been at strife with one another to be reconciled in the Lord, right? And encouraging his true yoke fellow, which I believe he mentions Epaphroditus here in this letter. But there could be others that might be the subject of this to with Clement also, and all of those that might be able to help bring peace to this difficult situation in the Philippian church, encouraging them to bring peace, to be peacemakers. And then he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. There's that verb again, that activity that the Spirit is encouraging us to undertake, to express the joy that we have, not in ourselves, not in the world, but in Christ, to sing praises, to pray with thanksgiving. He'll mention that here in just a bit, to find ourselves willing and capable to do all that He has asked us to do, because He has put in us the willingness and the desire to do, the strength to do. Rejoice in the Lord. Pray with thanksgiving and with joy. Speak joyfully about God. Sing songs and hymns of praise. Glorify His name with your words and with your lives. Rejoice. Manifest that joy outward into the world, because Jesus Christ called on us to be light in the world. To be salt, that is to preserve the knowledge of what is good and true and right. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Our moderation, our peacefulness, if you will, is to be on display. Which isn't to say that we are going to cloud or to sidestep the trials that we have or that others are experiencing, but to remind one another, to strengthen one another with the things that we've been talking about. That God reigns and sits on His throne in His holy temple. That Jesus Christ is our victorious Savior. And that we will dwell with Him on that day when He returns to take us all home. Those comforting things that we can speak to one another. Let your moderation, your peacefulness, your comfort be known to all men. Or as Peter would say it in another place, be ready to answer when others ask the reason for the joy that is in your heart. Let the reason for your peace and your comfort be known. Now, in today's world, that can secure for us condemnation and trial all on its own to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that, at least by the evidence I see with my own eyes, that it's certainly not going to get any easier to confess that I worship Jesus Christ. But the comfort that I have and the strength that I gain from God's Word is this. In the day that I am required to give an answer for the joy that is in my heart, the reason that I rejoice, I ought not to be overly concerned about what I would say, because it is a matter of God's honor. And since it concerns Him, He will teach me what I should say when I'm called to speak. I'm not talking about up here in the pulpit, but when I'm called out for the reason of the joy that is in my heart and called out for being a worshiper of Jesus Christ, I don't need to be concerned about speaking eloquent words or writing fancy letters. I don't need to be overly anxious for the things that I speak, but instead to speak of and from the joy that is in my heart. I don't need to explain myself. I don't have to, give some sort of scientific explanation or develop some grand theological proof that these things are true. They are true regardless of, and in fact in spite of, what the world says. And I can speak the plain and simple truth and let it sit where it is, because it is a matter of God's honor. And I don't have to worry about speaking something that would cause the great theologians of the world to marvel at my intellect. But instead, brothers and sisters, we can simply speak the plain truth. Why we are at peace with the sin-cursed world. Why we are at peace, not because we are in harmony with it, but because we are in disharmony with it, being made one with Jesus Christ. That's why we don't fit here, because we're not of this place. We don't belong here. We belong in heaven, because God has called us out before the foundation of the world and called us in time to walk with Him. We will, by definition, not fit here. And I don't owe an explanation to anybody in the world, not to any power or any principality, to explain or to try and prove anything that I believe, because it is true on its own, and it doesn't matter whether men believe it or not. To rejoice in the Lord, that's what it can look like. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If we're going to rejoice, one of the things that we should practice on a regular basis is being in communication through prayer with our Heavenly Father. If we're going to draw strength from His well of endless power and grace, then it should fall upon us to try as often as we can to be in communication with or in fellowship with His mighty power. And we do that in prayer. We should be careful for nothing, which is to be anxious or to be overly worried about anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, tell our requests to God. Let Him know what we feel we need. Now, He may answer our prayers in a way unexpected to us, but we know, because we believe in God, that what He bestows upon us is what we need. And He doesn't give us anything we don't need. Because as He said through the prophet Jeremiah, He knows His thoughts for us, thoughts of good and not of evil. Let our prayers with thanksgiving to be grateful to God. What has He done? Sometimes men get caught up in, what have you done for me lately? I think as a believer in Jesus Christ, we ought to turn that on its head and think in terms of, what has God not done for me? And find that gratitude begins to grow and swell when we begin to consider all that God has done for us, how He has delivered us, and what He has promised to do for us, the promises that we can rely on, the covenant that He has fulfilled, and how He will satisfy all His covenant and all His purpose. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Praying to Him with gratitude in our hearts for all that He has done for us is a way to combat anxiety and fear, carefulness. Paul tells us the things that we ought to think upon, goodness and rightness and purity and virtuous things. He says this later on, commending the Philippians for the gifts that they have sent to him and continuing to think about him. Verse 11, he says, he has said he rejoiced greatly in the Lord for their care of him. He says, not verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So he says to these Philippians, what you have done in the gifts that you have given and in your care for me while I'm in prison and while I traveled about preaching the gospel, I commend you for that. And I don't do it because I'm trying in some subtle or sideways manner to ask you for more help. He says, because I know in every state that I have been in, whether it is a high state or a low state, whether I have been blessed with abundance or whether I have instead felt want of hunger and the trials of affliction running from town to town as people seek to take my life. He says, I know what it's like to be in both of those states. And in each place, I've learned to be content, peacefully satisfied with what with my lot and with my state. That wasn't because Paul enjoyed being in prison or being whipped or being shipwrecked, but it was because the external circumstances had no impact on his internal peace. He believed in God. And he trusted in God. It was more than trusting that God would see him through. It was having the plain evidence before his eyes and counting up all that God had done for him and trusting in the experience of God's deliverance. Which is to say, God had delivered him before and there was no reason to believe that God would not deliver him again. Just like those Hebrew children who were standing in that fire, heated seven times hotter than it had ever been heated before. They told Nebuchadnezzar, we know that God can deliver us from this fire. But whether He will or not, God will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. That's trusting in God. Not trying to dictate to God what His providence and what His deliverance will look like, but trusting in His ability to see us through for the glory of His own name. Because it's not about me, and it's not about you. It's about Him. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need, because this external circumstances have no impact on this internal knowledge. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Christ is the one who gives us the strength to carry on. We don't find it in ourselves. We can't find it in the world. We don't find it in the institutions of men or in what they have created or in man's science or philosophy or any other thing that is in this world. That's all created and it'll go away. What remains sure and what remains steadfast, what is eternal, is the strength that can be found in Christ. Paul says, Christ gives me strength. This whole letter. Now when we get down to the final thought, it is Christ where Paul finds his strength. And that's why he's not moved by the trials and the afflictions that he faced, the scourgings and the imprisonments and the shipwrecks and being run out of town and being threatened with his life. Because all of those things were done, in his mind, for one purpose, to glorify God. And if it takes his life to do it, fine. Because God has Paul's life in the palm of his hand, and nobody can take it out of there. Man can destroy the body, but God holds our soul. We are engraved in the palm of His hand, as the Old Testament says. And there, no man can pluck us out. And Jesus said that too while He was here. We back up a little bit. We go to all things. Now Paul has just listed out, you know, a comparison and contrast, abounding and abasing, being full and being hungry, abounding and suffering need. All things covers all of those states. It's not that we can do all things, which is to say, we are especially grateful to Christ and especially strong in Him when things are going well. Everybody is happy and satisfied when things are going well. What we're called on to do is not to be happy, but to be satisfied with what God has done, even when we're afflicted and in trial. And that is the mark of someone who doesn't belong in this world. Because here, happiness rests entirely on whether things are going well or things are going poorly. And what Scripture teaches us, that the man who is stable in all his ways is one who finds comfort and strength in God, who never changes. What happens all around us, that changes all the time. I think I heard a politician quip one time, the only things that are certain are death and taxes. What doesn't change is what God has done for us, what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. That doesn't change. And we can do the joyful things, and we can do the terrible and difficult and sad things for the glory of God. It doesn't matter which state we find ourselves in, but we are satisfied in what God has done. Backing up, he says, can do, which is the opposite of can't. Right? And we talked about this also in the second chapter, in that portion of this letter. He says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do. So we're talking about willingness and we're talking about ability. We're talking about a desire and we are talking about the strength. It is God that puts that in us and who gives us what we need to do what we desire to do. Now Paul would write in the Roman letter, when I would do good, evil is present with me. And you know how he ends up that portion of the Roman letter? He says, I give thanks to God through my Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through my Lord Jesus Christ. So his focus was always on, the one who could keep him from drowning. Can do. The opposite of can't. And then he starts off this by making it personal. I. Me. Myself. I'm not relying on somebody else. Now, I appreciate the prayers of those I love, and to get a phone call, say from Brother David, to know that he's praying for me, that would give me a lot of comfort. And while I might appreciate that, And I might like it for any of my brothers or sisters to continue praying for me, especially when I'm in affliction. I'm not going to rely on them because I can rely on somebody greater who has all power in heaven and in earth. Someone who can work His will in amongst the hosts of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth, and who's and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" That's who I'm going to rely on. I, me, personally, individually, myself, because God cares for and has given and has called to and given life to and assured me of His promises by His Spirit to me individually. I rejoice that God has blessed me with the blessings that I have and the things that I enjoy. But I'll tell you this, I am so much more grateful for the things that are coming, that are yet to be. I'm not looking forward to affliction, to the wars and rumors of wars. I'm not looking forward to the manifestation of the wickedness of men or the fullness of sin that has to come in its time. But I trust in the One who will allow it until He puts a stop to it. I, myself, individually, you, yourself, personally and specifically and particularly an object of God's love, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And He closes out this letter, this encouragement to these Philippians, afraid for Paul's life, concerned about him being in prison and what he faced. You know what Paul was telling them? I'm going to encourage you the way the Lord has encouraged me. I've seen all the things that man can do to me. And of all that he can do to me, I yet remain. Because it pleases Him, I'll keep preaching, Paul says. I'll keep teaching even in Caesar's house. Because to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, a survey of the Philippian letter, going a little bit long. I trust that this is one place where we can go and find comfort and encouragement and hope for dark days that are here and for the dark days that are yet to come. Because while there may be darkness and trial and affliction around us, the God of light, the God of all might and all power, loves you, His child, the sheep of His pasture. And whatever happens out there in the world, whatever external circumstances try us and draw us into darkness and despair, we can say with the psalmist, "Yea, though I walk through the shadow of the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." We can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. Let that be our reminder in dark times and in times of trial, to know that God is with us, and that when we would be afraid of drowning, God says, "The fire shall not touch thee, neither shall the waters overwhelm thee," because we're engraved in the palm of His hand. His love sustains us, and His power pulls us out of the miry clay and sets our feet upon a rock. Let us rejoice. And again, I say, let us rejoice in God Almighty, who loves us and cares for us, which never changes. May God be with us.